And these seven people are driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And following that, someone hands them a roll from the prophet Isaiah and asks them to stand up and read. And there we have Marcus Andrew reading from Isaiah 61 in a synagogue in Galilee. And that's how this man's ministry got started. And he was prepared and anointed for that work. So Luke emphasized the human side of Jesus, a fellow, one of ourselves. We find this portrayal of Luke's record of Christ's prayer life probably with these following words. He prayed. Jesus prayed. He prayed much. He needed to pray. He loved to pray. So only Luke connects the power of prayer with the baptism of Jesus. That would be a worthy theme for a message this morning, but we're going to leave that and go on. I'm just going to tie things together in your life and hope and bring your Bible together for your heart to meditate this morning. I want to say that the last time Jesus prays in the Bible is at his crucifixion. It's the last prayer of Jesus in the Bible. Of the seven sayings of Christ while he was on the cross, three of them are prayers to his Father. This is simply Bible information, but information is not the important thing. It's what it does to us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's a lot of meditation there, a lot of things for seven people this morning to think about, and also for a few others. At the same time, the baptism of Jesus marks the beginning, or that is the inauguration, of his earthly ministry. In a very real sense, Jesus received what we might call this morning a double baptism. He was baptized in the Jordan with water, and then under an open heaven, he was baptized by a heaven-descending dove. And now, this was both a righteous way to begin his ministry. Remember, he told John the Baptist, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. If you don't know what that means, I hope you will soon find out. But it was both a righteous way to do it, as well as what it was, a fulfillment of Old Testament typology. And I will show you what I mean by that if you go back to Exodus, in this case, chapter 29. This is in the Old Testament twice. This is the shorter of the versions that we can read of this. The other one's in Leviticus in chapter 8. Let me read here verses 4 through 7. And this baptism of Christ, this anointing upon our Lord, is typical of, is the fulfillment of this typology we have here. So we're in chapter 29 and verse 4. And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And shall take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod, the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put a mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So we have the double baptism here. He is thoroughly washed with water. He is then anointed with oil. That happened to Jesus by the river Jordan. Now, the word wash is used in the Bible in at least three ways. It's used to refer to the washing of the entire body. It's used to speak of the washing of certain parts of your body, like your hands. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You're acquainted with that reference from John 13. And it also refers to the washing of inanimate objects. And the word's different every time. And the word wash that's used for baptism in the New Testament is only and ever the first one. Washing of the entire body. It's curious, but that's the way it is. And would you like to do something with me there? Would you go to Leviticus 15? I want to show you something interesting here. Leviticus 15. Here's an interesting verse because it has the three meanings of wash in one verse. So that's why I'm reading it to you, so that you can distinguish the difference of what we have here. Leviticus 15, verse 11. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue, and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. There you have the meaning, wash parts of your body. In this case, it says hands. Wash inanimate objects. In this case, it's clothing. And wash all of yourself. Bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So there we have the three definitions, or three uses, three different words for wash in the same verse there in your Old Testament. Whole body, parts of the body, inanimate objects. But the word for all the body is used for water baptism. This is how one entered the active priesthood, by being washed, by being anointed. So the washing of water and the pouring of the oil, holy anointing oil, were fulfillment and fulfilled on Jesus Christ at his own baptism. This is the anointing that he needed and he received. But our theme this morning, taken from this baptismal experience of Christ, is his anointing in preparation for his unique ministry. So I stop right there and mention to you that God has a plan for these seven souls. We don't know how that's going to turn out. We don't know how long they have to fulfill it. We don't know how long they'll be in this earth to carry that out. But God wants them anointed for this work. Now, if I want to be an electrician, which I was for quite a few years, if I want to shoot a 10-point buck, I don't need any anointing oil on my heart to life to do that. Why, there are probably electricians in Tennessee that were better than I was, that had no anointing upon them at all, but they could do it. They could carry out that work. The only reason why we need anointing is to carry out something that we can't do without it. That was quite a sentence. I don't know if you heard that. I intended for you to get that. There's no other reason to be anointed, unless your anointing led you to do something that you couldn't have done without it, or that I can't do without it. So that's something for those seven to aspire to. Why would I need the anointing of God upon my life? Why would I need a heaven descending dove? Why would I need that oil poured upon my life? Why would I need to be, in this sense, an Aaron? I received a letter this morning from a congregation quite some distance from here that asked for a sermon. Dealing with the ministry priesthood of Melchizedek. So he is contrasted in your Bible with the priesthood of Aaron. In the book of Psalms, it tells us in 133 that the oil was poured on Aaron and it went down over him all the way to the skirts of his garments. But he never fulfilled the purpose for which he was anointed like he could have. He never fulfilled the purpose for which he was anointed like Melchizedek did. And there wouldn't be any reason to be anointed unless you took up the work that only anointing can do. And I think of these dear sisters, these five that will be baptized today. I think of the two young men. I think of the rest of us observing this. And I say to myself, Dale, just how much of your life is carrying out the purpose for which you needed to be, should be, daily must be, anointed of God? How much of your life is involved in that? Now, lest you become weary and become disillusioned, I will tell you that an anointed life is more than doing some great thing, preaching to 10,000 people or something like that. For example, Dolores, you may never be a preacher's wife. You might be within a short time from now. But you might have to do this. You might have to stand either in front of your husband or behind him and comb his hair. You might have to take a spoon and put it up to his mouth and feed him. And you say, what kind of a mundane, what kind of a ridiculous, what kind of contribution, what kind of kingdom building is that? Well, I did that this morning. Not to my husband, but to my wife. And I found out something. I thought about this today. She can tell when I do that, if it was done with anointed heart, anointed hands or not. She can tell that. Is that right? And so that service, that lowly thing, that lowly task, that small thing that maybe others would not want to do, and you're anointed of God, and out from that life flows that. And someone feels that. Someone senses that. And this is what we're talking about. And our same Lord Jesus that fed 5,000 men besides women and children with just a little boy's lunch, he did other things of a much, much lesser. It just would seem like it'd be so mundane for one so anointed, so powerful, so holy to do such little things as he did. Like being beside a sea and making a little fire of coals, which most anybody in this auditorium could do, and lay some fish on there and grill that fish and toast that bread and make it available for someone to eat. And very few people at that. He was able to do that. So he had a unique ministry and you have one too. And since you are made in the image of God and you're the only one like you that God has ever made and ever will make, of the many things we learn from that is this, that if you don't do, fulfill, if I don't complete the purpose for which God has called us into this service, into this ministry, in this kingdom for such a time as this, that then that's one part of God's work that will not be done because I'm not available to do it. We need to think about that. Surely if we are here worshiping, as we are assembled, listening and meditating, we have already made some clear applications to our own lives. The seven here before us have heard that Jesus is one of ourselves. As he is, so should we be. What he experienced, each of them, yea, each of us, must come to know in a personal way. As he prayed, we must learn to pray. Prayer brings power. Prayer is power. The time of prayer is a time of power. The place of prayer is a place of power. Prayer is union with God. It is fellowship with God. It is the free flow of his power upon us and within us. If Christ, the Holy One of God, needed this dunamis, which is the word power in Greek, which is where you get your word dynamite. If the Holy One of God needed this power upon his life, this unction from on high, how much more we? How can we be like Christ if we have not learned his life of prayer? And what is true of Jesus' prayer life is just as true concerning his double baptism. So there's deep meaning here. We recognize our need for cleansing, being washed with pure water. We have that back there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. We draw nigh to him with a pure conscience. We have our bodies washed with pure water. We know we feel a need for that. Not just once. It's a continual thing that the water is flowing. That water is ever working in us. The water of regeneration. The washing of water by the word. It's a continual thing that happens to us. We have the laver outside the tabernacle, and they had a wash there before they went inside to the service. And that laver is indicative and typical of this cleansing that we sense a need for, this washing that we need. And Christ did not need that because he was unclean. He didn't need that because he was dirty. That's not why he needed that. But he was there typifying the inauguration of a priest into active ministry. That's what he was doing there in this way, fulfilling all righteousness. But for us to become part of the kingdom of priests requires yet another step. And so let's return to the River Jordan and see what happens here. You can go back to Luke 3 again, and to verse 22. The Bible tells us that three things took place when Jesus prayed. You can see this here in your Bible. The heaven was opened. It says that at the end of verse 21. And praying, Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. This is a phrase that's known to avid Bible readers. Heavens being opened, I will call attention to some of these phrases. Stephen saw this happen immediately before his martyrdom. It was more than a cloudless sky. It was more than a storm that just passed over. Now the sun's shining again. That's not what this phrase, the heaven was opened, that's not what that means. He saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And he made the mistake of saying so. And when he said that, these people gnashed on him. They could not stand it. They're not going to have that. You don't have access to that kind of vision or that kind of understanding. You don't have that. We don't stand for that. It's too supernatural. It's too far beyond our meaning vocabulary. We won't put up with that in you. And they took him outside, dragged him out there. There was a young aristocrat was out there. Member of the Sanhedrin, he was out there. He didn't pick up any stones, but he participated when it went on here. And Stephen was stoned to death under an open heaven. The heavens were open to Stephen. Peter experienced this on a housetop one day. He was hungry, and they were preparing a meal down below. But God had something else he wanted to do with this Peter, and heaven was open. He saw some things there that this mortal man had never seen. He was shocked by what he saw, and said something on that occasion that he never should have said. He said two words that never go together. And should not be said by anybody here. He said, "Not so, Lord." You don't ever tell God that. You don't ever talk that way to God. "Not so, Lord." Don't do that. Seven souls being baptized today. It's always, "Yes, Lord." "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Here am I." That's what it is. You don't ever say, "Not so, Lord." That's what Peter did. He came close to missing the entire purpose for which that heaven opened. And God was trying to teach Peter something. And Peter finally learned it. He didn't learn it as well as he should have. Or we wouldn't have a Galatians chapter 2 in our Bible. A terrible thing happened there. Peter was guilty for that. He didn't quite learn the lesson. But God gave him that open heaven. John the Revelator was on the Isle of Patmos. and saw the faithful and true witness descend upon a white horse. He saw the heavens open. He saw this glorious revelation of Christ coming with the armies of heaven. An open heaven, unhindered fellowship with God on this earth, but living in the heavenlies, translated to the rapturous heaven, where the drama of the ages is unfolding and God is including us in it and says to us, I need you to see this. I want you to participate in what's going on here. And I'd like you to think about that as you get baptized today. I'd like you to think about that as you observe this baptism. The heavens open. And what is above us? And God, all God is doing is saying, you're a choice vessel for me. I want to include you in this experience. That's one of the things that happened while Jesus was praying. Something else happened, it says in verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Physical shape of a dove. And lighted upon Jesus. Now, God had told John the Baptist that when he sees that, he will know which one is the anointed one. He will know which one that is. And I could choose one of these young men sitting here and tell them to stand outside the door out here. Stand outside under this beautiful, sunny, Sunday morning until they see a white dove fluttering up there in the sky, and it looks like the dove is looking for a place to land. And this dove comes over here and comes right down and settles on that young man's head or shoulder and sits there. He looks around. And can you imagine the humility, the quietness, the gentleness of heart that it would require for a dove to feel free to come and sit down upon you? That's what happened to Jesus, and John the Baptist saw it. Jesus knew it happened. The Holy Spirit came upon him, the true Messiah, the anointed one. Now, it's an interesting phrase back there in Zechariah chapter 4, where the last verse of that chapter tells us that these two anointed ones were there. And there's that word in Greek and Hebrew means sons of oil. Jesus was a son of oil, a true Messiah, the two anointed ones. And I think it's significant that that same chapter says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord. It's just not how much we know, how much we're capable of doing, the tone of our voice, the strength of our personality, the ability, giftedness that God has given us, it's by thy spirit. And you might feel yourself very weak, very limited, feel yourself very insignificant, but there's a holy anointing upon your life. And there's no end to what you can do for God. You see, this thing is reciprocal. This 77 dove, this anointing, this oil being poured upon Jesus' head came as a result of his praying. But can you imagine what happens to your prayers when an anointed person is praying? When faith is a prayer. When you realize as a young Christian that when I'm speaking to God right now, these words that come out of my heart have their origin in God. The words did not start with me. I was not the foundry that put these words together and now I shoot them back up towards God. They began with God. Anointed praying starts in the heart of God. And we know the heart of God. And God puts that burden, that weight, that conviction, that concern upon our hearts. And those words go up to God in prayer. Can you imagine the power that that has? And so this unction was given without measure unto Christ. I suppose we have a very weak imitation or weak expression of that in our own hearts. We're not Jesus. We are just who we are. But yet, he is one of ourselves and wants us to be like himself. I could show you many verses in the Bible that talk about Christ being the anointed one. The book of Isaiah is special for that. It's called the Messianic Prophet because Christ is referred to as an anointed one there many times, and as we already read that, or referred to that today, that when Christ was in the synagogue, and they gave him that role, he began reading from Isaiah 61, "Thou hast anointed him to preach the gospel, anointed him." And it gives you a list of things that he did there. The anointed one. And we have that throughout the Bible. I have quite a few verses written down here, and I checked this morning. I think I only have about one half of the references to Christ being the anointed one, in both, which we find in both Testaments. And I'm not going to take time to read all of those, but they are an interesting study. And he was anointed. Is this not exactly what Jesus was praying for? Baptized and praying. The Holy Ghost descended upon him. Are we not told to pray for this ourselves? Listen to this verse. He giveth the Holy Ghost to those that ask him. That's found in the same book of Luke. We're told to ask for it too. I think we can ask for it for each other. I think we can ask for it for ourselves. And though this dove came upon Christ once, and John saw it, I think in our case, we continually pray that prayer. We continually tell the Lord, I'm not going to be able to do this without your help. I can't do this without your strength. I can't do this without your presence. I can't do this without your power. If all I have is my ability, my practice, my study, if that's all I have, it'll never work. I need something that goes way, way beyond that. We need that life that comes from heaven. We need that gift that comes from God. We need that oil of anointing upon our lives that only comes one way, under an open heaven. And we receive that. We choose to receive that which you offer us. You know, Andrew and Mary said that the law of the kingdom is this. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. You can't get closer to the kingdom of heaven than that. You come to God, and you don't come to God with a bucket list. You don't come to God with a list of demands. You don't come to God with the name it, claim it. You don't come to God and say, do for me what I want. You don't say, come to God and say, you're my Santa Claus, you're my grandpa. Give me my gift that I so much need. But you come to God for his gift. Because he's the giver. Because he's able to do that. And you have your faith in him and your eyes upon him. And then you reciprocate that, turn that back to God and say, this is what you gave, Lord. It belongs to you. Our Lord Jesus lived that way. He was anointed time and time again. Who knows how often? The power of the Lord was upon him. And we read that in the book of Luke time and time again. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them all. You find things like that in chapter 6. You find that throughout the life of Jesus in the book of Luke. And the power was always there to do what God wanted him to do, needed him to do. And it's there for you too and for me. We don't have a task given to us from God without that anointing and power and blessing from the Lord to enable us to do it. How can we continue the work he began in this earth if we are not endued with power from on high as he was? He received the promise of the Father. The question is, have we received it? Paul asked that question. He said, have you received the Holy Ghost since he believed? The Bible tells us that the anointing we have received is from God. That's found in 2 Corinthians 1:21. And as Jesus was sent into this world, even so are we sent into this world. I'm going to just jump over here and read to you just a very short portion from the Gospel of John. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. It's an amazing testimony. As I was sent, I'm sending you. As I receive this anointing upon my life, I want you to receive it. He breathed on them and saith to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And that's what you and I must do. And we can do it. And it's offered to us, but we must receive it. Now, there's this interesting thing about receiving the law of the kingdom. Ask and ye shall receive. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. But so, a little child walks up to his mama and says, Mama, I'm hungry. May I have a cookie? Would you give me a cookie? I'd like to have a cookie. And the mother reaches into the jar, takes the lid off, gets a cookie out, hands the child a cookie. And the child says, But mother, I'd like to have a cookie. I'm very hungry. It's a long time till supper time. I'd like to have a cookie. May I have a cookie? And the mother holds the cookie there. It's foolish to keep on asking when all we need to do is receive it. And take that cookie. Enjoy that cookie. And it's got raisins in it. It's got chocolate chips. It's nutritious. It's got oatmeal in it. It's a tremendous cookie. Eat that cookie. Enjoy the cookie. And you're still asking for a cookie. But the law of the kingdom is everyone that asketh receiveth. Did you get that? That's a deep experience in Christian growth. When we ask and receive. And then a third thing happened. A voice came from heaven. That's at the end of chapter 3 of Luke and verse 22. Thou art my beloved son, and thee I am well pleased. Daniel heard words like that three times. And the angel came to him and said, You're greatly beloved, Daniel. You're greatly beloved. I'd like if you would take those words today, there's seven people that are here this morning, and apply them to yourself. That's how you are to God. Dearly beloved, my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. I have a purpose for you that I have for nobody else. There's a task for you to do. There's an assignment waiting for you to carry it out. You are dearly beloved. You're my beloved. I am well pleased. And though our faltering steps and limited execution would indicate that we have much room to grow and have up to now accomplished so very, very little, God looks at it and says, I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased. Reminds me of the grapes growing on the vine, and they are hard and they are green and they are no one would eat them and they would not make very good grape juice and washers would not put them inside a jar. But God says, I'm well pleased. It's right on. It's right where it needs to be. No matter how weak your life is, how new it is, you might be 60 years old, just started Christian life yesterday. You have accomplished very, very nearly nothing for God up till now. But God sees that embryo, that new beginning, that little life flowing, that trickle coming from the vine into the branch, and God says it's right on target. I am well pleased. Pleased with your life. Pleased with how far you've come. I know that you have a lot that you can yet learn. But for now, all is well. There might be a young man here this morning that has never ever heard his daddy say. There could be a man here this morning, you might be 70 years old. You may never have heard your dad say, you may never have felt your dad's hand on the shoulder and saying, you're my beloved son, I'm well pleased. You may very well have had a dad that wished he could have said it, didn't know how to say it, didn't experience it himself, didn't know the value it would be to say that to his son. And you're sitting here empty this morning as you're saying, why didn't I experience that? But now you know about it. You know how God thinks about you. But I failed in life. I've made terrible mistakes. Look what I'm doing here. Look at my life, how it turned out. It's not over yet, son. It's not over yet, brother. It's a new beginning. Today, God can look at you and say, I'm pleased. This is exactly what I'm looking for in your life. Turn your heart towards me. The heaven is open. My voice is speaking. I'm calling you. I have a task for you to do, though you made a mess of it up till now. The voice of approval from heaven for your own life, even though it looks like up till now, it's been nothing but a failure. Guess how I know that? And why is that true? Because he sends forth this morning the Spirit of his Son into your heart, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the voice ceased. But the Spirit and the glory of God remains upon you. You have continued access to the Father. And our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are branches of his vine. And of him is our fruit found. Because we trust him and believe him, weak as though we are. Should it not be expected that God speaks to those who call to him in prayer? Should it not be expected that if Jesus was praying to his Father responds? Should it not be expected if I bring my heart's cry and desire and need to the Lord, that if I pause and wait and listen and meditate, that voice comes back? The answer comes. The Heavenly Father responds to our needs. Should that not be expected? So we see three dramatic results of Christ as he prays at his baptism. And how is it for us? Is this baptismal service merely a decision concerning a church? Let's see, the church is here, I'm here, let's see, let's get this together somehow, I believe maybe I'll fit in. Is that what it means to you? Some kind of a compliance to tradition that's expected? Or is it for an entrance into a new kingdom? Is it surrender to a new king? Are we here embarking on a journey representing the life and the light of our Lord? Is that what we're doing in this baptismal service? Is that why the anointing? Are we truly one with his body, with his power and anointing upon us? Is ours from this day and forward a life we choose to live by faith? What happened here by Jordan must happen to us. It happened to Jesus because he intended to do the Father's will. And it will happen to me if that's my intention, regardless of how poorly we get this thing carried out. And just what are we meaning to do? Does God know that today I say to him, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow with ceaseless praise. I'm a pretty poor representation of what our Lord Jesus was like when he was here, but he was one of us. And he wants us to be like himself. He'll take every faltering step. He'll take every stammering tongue. He'll take every need and weakness we have. I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll pour oil on it, and we'll be anointed. May God bless you.